you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you're struggling to find Titus, it's just to the left of Philemon. If you've hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. Titus chapter 1, page 998. If you're using the Pew Bible. What would you say marks a church in good order? What would you say marks a church in good order? Would you say it's weekly programs every week for each age group? A dynamic music experience? Efficient check-in for childcare, an engaging social media presence, a good coffee bar. All right, I know who I'm talking to here. But would you say instead that it's a reformed worship experience that marks a church in good order? Is it the books we sell in our book nook? Or maybe it's our presence on a Nine Marks church finder. Surely that makes for a church in good order, right? Well, the truth is, the New Testament mentions none of these things as markers that a church is in good order. And some of them might be helpful in their own ways, but so often what we view as order might amount to just preference. So how do we know if a church is in good order? How do we know if our church is in good order? Well, Titus will help answer that question. We've titled the series, The Church in Good Order, and we've done so based on chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to put what remained into order. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. At some point, Paul preached the gospel in Crete. From town to town, people believed and they started gathering as churches, but not everything was in order. In verse 5, we'll learn that they didn't yet have elders to lead them. In verse 11, deceivers were upsetting households. Others were dividing the church with foolish controversies in Titus 3. Not everything was in order, and what remained was being threatened by a culture full of liars and lazy gluttons. It's chapter 1, verse 12. And so Paul leaves Titus in Crete to establish good order in the churches. And as we make our way through the letter, there are several markers are going to stand out. You'll hear them repeated over and over again. One of those markers is a devotion to gospel doctrine. Teaching that aligns with the good news revealed in Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul explains the gospel more thoroughly in the letter, but he also speaks of it simply as the truth or sound doctrine. It's the objective content we confess about God and His work in Jesus Christ. Without gospel doctrine, there is no good order. You can't even have a church without the gospel. It's of first importance. Another mark of good order that we'll see is a devotion to godliness. Sometimes he mentions that explicitly, like in verse 1. Truth that accords with godliness, or it appears implicitly through the examples, like the elder qualifications in chapter 1, and godly households in chapter 2, and then godly interactions with outsiders in chapter 3. In all three chapters, godliness is a fruit of gospel doctrine. And so are good works, which is another marker we'll run into. The culture on Crete was full of lazy gluttons. The church was to be a countercultural community full of good works. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, we learn that Jesus redeems us from lawless deeds and makes us zealous for good works. And then twice in chapter 3, Paul emphasizes how we must be careful to devote ourselves to good works. So in sum, a church in good order devotes itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. Everything in this letter serves that good order. This letter exists to help us become a church devoted to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. And so let's see how Paul's opening words might help us put things in good order. Let's start in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Ancient letters begin much like our formal letters. They start by naming the author, naming the recipients, followed by a greeting. And that's what we find in the opening words of Titus, and it'll shape the structure of today's message. We'll spend most of our time on the author and the letter's author and its authority. So let's start by considering the letter's author, Paul. Okay, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. We first meet him in Acts chapter 7 when he approves of Stephen's execution. We find him ravaging the church. He enters house after house, dragging off men and women to prison. In Acts 9, it says he was breathing murder against the disciples. But God. The risen Lord Jesus appears on the Damascus Road, saves Paul, and commissions him. To use words from Paul's own testimony, but I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Anytime you see Paul's name, remember God's mercy. God's mercy to him. God's mercy toward you. And God's mercy toward others. God turned a terrorizing persecutor into a trustworthy preacher. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's the only kind of people He came to save. He turns deplorables into disciples. But notice that Paul also calls himself a servant or slave of God. He'll use the same word in chapter 2, verse 9, to address those who were slaves socially. Slaves must submit to their masters in everything. Well, Paul is a slave theologically. God is his master. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn how that's true of all Christians. Once we were slaves of sin, and we were then bought with a price. At the cost of Jesus' blood, we now belong to God. All our rights have been surrendered to him. Paul writes as a fellow slave. Although here, he applies that image to his position as apostle. He writes with authority, but in submission to God. Same language appears in Galatians chapter 1 when he's talking about his apostleship there. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians, when he says, "If I were still trying to please man, I would no longer be a slave of Christ." And so these words in Titus come by the command of our master in heaven to read this letter rightly. We must read with humble readiness to do the will of our master. We don't come to master God's word as much as God's word comes to master us. Paul also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle can mean, more generally, a sent out one. But here it describes a special office. At the heart of apostleship was having the resurrected Jesus appear to you, not simply in a vision, but bodily, appear to you and then authorize you as a foundational teacher to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul counts himself last of all the apostles to whom Jesus made these special appearances. If you hear anyone claiming to be an apostle today, like Bill Johnson of Bethel Ministries, or Paula White, who's the current head of the White House Faith Office, they are claiming an authority Jesus has not entrusted to them. The office of apostle is unique and unrepeatable. Now, maybe some of you are asking, but how can we be so sure of Paul? I mean, what makes his claim to authority any different than, say, a Joseph Smith? Well, one thing to consider is how Jesus appeared to Paul publicly, not simply in private visionary experience. Other witnesses around Paul could verify these very things, even if they didn't understand all that they were experiencing. Also, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, other apostles like Peter, James, and John, well, they too confirmed that the message revealed to Paul by Jesus was the same message entrusted to them by Jesus. In the end, then, we shouldn't receive these words merely as those of a man, Paul. They are ultimately the words of God. They come with the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. This is God's word written for our good order. And insofar as we submit to God's word, our church will stay in good order. But where we give ourselves to our own goals and our own feelings and our own intuitions, the church will experience disorder. Wasn't that what disordered humanity to begin with? I mean, God's people, Adam and Eve, they were in God's place under the order of God's word, and it was good. But by rejecting that word, everything became disordered. Instead of ruling the beasts, Well, apparently entire cultures became like beasts. If you look down in verse 12, they're not only liars and lazy gluttons, they are evil beasts. But through the gospel of grace, God saves people out of that disorder and gathers them into a community rightly ordered beneath His word. The ultimate realization of that community comes with the new earth. But until then, the church is a signpost. You are a pointer to what's coming. You are God's people under the order of God's word. And Paul is writing to that end, which is also why we get the purpose of his apostleship in the rest of verse 1. Jesus commissioned him, it says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, according to Ephesians 1, God's elect are those whom he graciously chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in history, we know them by their faith. We pick them out by their faith. They trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus appointed Paul to further the faith of these people, God's elect. That included his missionary efforts to spread the gospel, but his labors aimed for more than just conversion. He longed to see faith nurtured in God's elect. That's why his purpose also includes and their knowledge of the truth. And their knowledge of the truth. Truth is that which agrees with the facts, that which accords with reality. But the specific truth in view is the truth of the person and work of Jesus. Listen to the way Paul puts it. If you want to turn a couple letters back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, listen to the way he puts it there. This is in the context of him saying we should pray for leaders in high positions and all kinds of people chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth is he talking about? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So Paul labors for people to know and embrace that truth about Jesus. But notice too, this knowledge is no mere assent to facts. It says it accords with godliness. Okay, let's put this another way. A paratrooper knows that gravity is real, so he wears a parachute, right? You know that every action has an equal and opposite reaction, so you brake at stoplights. Truth, when you really embrace it, is transformative. It leads to action. Well, same with knowing the truth about Jesus. It's not merely a confession of what's real. It is a consecration to what's real. We live every moment before God's face. Godliness is when our conviction about God's truth produces a commitment to God's ways. And if that commitment is lacking, well, then it's hard to say that we've actually embraced the truth. Godliness is the necessary outworking of genuine faith in the truth. Godliness is something that grows from the hope of eternal life. You can see it there at the start of verse 2 when he says, in hope of eternal life, or better, upon the hope of eternal life. Paul could be saying that his apostleship rested upon the hope of eternal life. Some read it that way. But another way to read it would be that godliness itself rests upon the hope of eternal life. Hope becomes a catalyst for godliness. So if you would just glance over at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. So now we're back to that theme there, godliness, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does it again in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So this is after he's talked about our regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then in 7, he says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same phrase that we see in our passage. And then he says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things of the gospel, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So godliness, good works, they're growing out of this hope of eternal life. Point being is that the hope of eternal life motivates godliness. And that bears itself out, doesn't it? When you have no real hope, individuals and societies and families devolve into chaos. I mean, everything is pointless. If this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there's hope of eternal life, if the risen Jesus has reconciled us to God, if his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, if even now by the Holy Spirit we can experience life with God, then everything matters. How we work, how we study, how we play, how we relate to others, what we do with our time and our money and our resources and gifts, everything becomes sacred to God. And this was so important to Paul because the false teachers down in verses 10 to 16, well, their false teaching wasn't producing godliness. It was producing ungodliness. Shameful gain, laziness, defiled consciences. And to counter that assault, Paul writes, for our knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And so thus, at the start of this letter, we're pressed to ask ourselves, can we claim to be a church in good order simply by what's confessed on paper? Can we claim to be a church in good order simply by what's printed on our website? Or sung in the words on Sunday morning? Or what can be searched about us on a Nine Marks Church Finder? No, we can't separate godliness from the truth. That's like severing the tree from its roots. Do we sit under preaching and go to Bible studies simply to know more? Just information transfer. Or do we seek to be changed by what we know? Knowing the truth must change us and make us more like Jesus. Otherwise, we're just pretending. Doctrine and devotion. Confession and consecration. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. These things are married. Any church in good order will devote themselves to knowing gospel truth and then applying that truth to life. And Paul labors to that end to help us see that godliness is the overflow of gospel doctrine. Indeed, God set him apart in a special way to labor toward that end, which brings us to the basis of Paul's apostleship. If Tyrone was up here, he'd have a P word. Follow that. If y'all were in Sunday school this morning. I'm not as creative. The basis of his apostleship. Verse 3 says he was entrusted by the command of God with the preaching. The preaching. Well, what preaching? Right? Is Paul talking about the same thing I'm doing right now? Preaching? No. Paul is speaking about a specific preaching entrusted to him in his role as apostle. And the content of that preaching comes in verse 2. It is the preaching of eternal life, which, by the way, isn't simply about future duration. Eternal life as future duration, like someday out there we'll live forever. That's part of it. But eternal life also includes the quality of life that you experience once you've been reconciled to God. Apart from God, there is only eternal death. But united to God means eternal life, and that only happens through the person and work of Jesus. Later in chapter 3, verse 7, the hope of eternal life comes up again, but this time it's set within the context of Jesus saving us, God justifying us, and the Holy Spirit renewing us. It's the life we gain through God's saving work in Jesus. So that eternal life, Paul says, God promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. So that eternal life God promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. You find something similar in Romans chapter 16. He uses the same language, chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. He talks about the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. It's the same word here, before the ages began. It was a mystery kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed or manifested, revealed. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, again, we find the same language. Paul speaks of grace that was given before the ages began, again, same wording, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul's preaching is unique because he was entrusted with the peculiar revelation of those things which God promised but weren't yet fully understood. Our preaching is based on his preaching, his authoritative revelation of the things which were once hidden but now been revealed through the Christ event. In other words, if you want to know eternal life, if you want to know God's saving plan and what he's up to in the world, he hasn't left it a secret. He entrusted these things to the apostles in their preaching of Christ. Everything you need to know about the hope of eternal life in Christ, well, it's all here in the scriptures. God has revealed it in the words of the apostles who wrote it down for us in words like Titus. Did you also notice how he inserts which God, who never lies, promised? God who never lies. Numbers chapter 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. I imagine that would be a welcome gift in a place like Crete. In chapter 1, verse 12 here, one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars. And Paul says, that's true. Could you imagine a culture full of liars? A culture where numbers are fudged to keep investors happy? A culture where leaders spread misinformation? A culture where news outlets slant stories to keep revenue high? A culture where loyalty to tribe turns a blind eye to truth? A culture where people shade things to make themselves look better? Could you imagine a culture like that? Could you then imagine a situation where some of those very lies of the culture started creeping their way into the church and causing disorder in the church? Sadly, we can. But that doesn't mean we're without hope, because into that culture, Paul speaks about the God who never lies. That God has promised eternal life and then manifested eternal life. God planned it and then he did it, and Paul says, I got the receipts. Christ's life, death, and resurrection. This God will never disappoint. He never falls short on his word. His promises always come true. It's impossible for him to do otherwise. In fact, these words themselves that Paul's writing are proof that God isn't a liar and that your hope is not in vain. God is fulfilling exactly what he promised to do. How did Jesus put it in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47? When he opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, he said that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and, we sometimes forget this part, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This letter was written to Titus because God was making that happen on the island of Crete. When people heard Paul's preaching and put their faith in Jesus for eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you too are part of the outworking of God's eternal purpose, which he promised before the ages began. You're part of God's elect. You share this same hope of eternal life. And so when we, as we go about things here in Titus, and as we talk about putting the church in good order, that's no small thing. We are participating in God's grand story to make Christ known. So when we talk about elder characteristics next week, or false teachers the week after that, or older men being dignified, or younger men using self-control, or older women training the younger women to love their husbands and children and fulfill their household duties, it's all serving this grand plan of God our Savior. It's all serving the hope of eternal life that's spreading to all peoples as they put their faith in Jesus. Well, that's the letter's author and his apostleship. Next is the letter's recipient. Or maybe it's better to say recipients. Right? He starts with Titus by name, but glance over at chapter 3, verse 15, and how he closes the letter with, grace be with y'all, right? With Texas. It's in the plural there. So yeah, it's written to Titus, but like within earshot of the church, they're going to hear it. So it's to Titus and to the church. Titus was one of Paul's delegates. He partnered with Paul in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 2, we learn that he's also a Greek. And well, that didn't sit so well with some Judaizers in Jerusalem. They wanted Titus to be circumcised at one point. And Paul and Titus don't yield to them even for a moment, Paul says. They make this bold stand for the true gospel that we are justified by faith in Jesus alone and not by works of the law. So I wonder if that backdrop, if that's the backdrop to Paul's words here when he says, my true child in a common faith. A common faith. Paul is a Jew. Titus is a Greek, a Gentile. And Titus is having to deal with these false teachers that verse 10 calls the circumcision party. Here they are again. You might have recalled what this circumcision party said to Peter in Acts chapter 11 after Peter ate with the Gentile Cornelius, and they're aghast. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? How could you, Peter? And now Titus must face these same types of teachers. Perhaps this is Paul's way of helping Titus and the whole church to remember the gospel. Not our ethnicity or social standing, but our common faith in the gospel binds us together as family. It's not by anything in us or done by us. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. A church in good order will embrace this common faith. And that's what the Lord's Supper teaches us. Our fellowship isn't built around a particular ethnicity or cultural background or social status or age group. It's built around the common faith in the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And that brings us lastly to Paul's greeting. Paul's greeting. He says, now, most first century letters open with this simple word, greetings. But Paul transforms the customary greeting with grace and peace. In Scripture, grace has to do with God's unmerited favor towards sinners at Christ's expense. Grace is never something that can be earned or worked for, even after you're a Christian. It's God's free and extravagant generosity in Christ. And then you've got peace here. In Scripture, peace has to do with the presence of God blessing the world with his perfect rule. Right? True peace exists only when you stand in a right relationship with your Maker, who then orders your relationships with others. So together, these words form a special greeting. Paul welcomes us into the story of God's grace at work in Jesus to establish peace. And did you catch how both the Father and Jesus are the source of grace and peace? And did you also see how he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, here, but in verse 3, it was God, our Savior. He ascribes to Jesus the same title that he ascribes to God. And such language reminds us of the God who reveals himself as Trinity. In the one God, there are a Trinity of persons. But how awesome that they bear this name. Savior, our Savior. Savior from what, you might ask? Well, look over at chapter 3, verse 4. At chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. So he saves us from what? From foolishness. He saves us from slavery to our passions. He saves us from hating other people. In short, he saves us from our sins. How important that is to remember as he calls us to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works in a culture like that of Crete. I mean, you've got false teachers undermining the gospel at every turn. You've got lies that are confusing us and casting doubts. The world is trying to allure us away from the truth. A steady string of hardships might be causing you to lose hope. And then there's not enough people to help you in need. Then we've got to deal with our own sinful tendencies, wanting to just quit and veg out, passing the time in idleness. How is a church to pursue good order in that kind of daily struggle against the world and the flesh? With man, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. That's why Paul prays for grace and peace to be upon Titus. And we would do well to pray for grace and peace to be upon us. A church in good order doesn't look to their own strength and resources to make these things happen. We look to the Lord and ask for His help. So as we keep going and preaching through Titus, would you join the elders in praying for the Lord's grace to help put what remains here into order? And would you pray the same grace to help other churches in our area embrace good order? Pray for the Lord to work into the churches of Fort Worth a devotion to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. And then let's join Paul in laboring for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Father in heaven, I ask that you would do that work and start that work in us. Help us to be those who together hold the common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and give ourselves wholly to what that gospel means for the way we live. Lord, bind us together around Christ and then produce in us godliness, that there would be a fear of God in our conscience every day and in all circumstances, that we would seek to bring you glory. And one of those ways, we pray, would be through good works. Show us what that looks like in coming weeks and help us give ourselves wholly to it so that we won't be unfruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.